In his book, How People Change, Paul Tripp tells the story of, about a Christian couple called Phil and Ellie. Phil, he said, you couldn't not be impressed with. He knew his Bible backwards. He even knew where Obadiah was. If you ever had a question about the Bible, Phil was your man. He knew where to turn. He had a really good grasp, a good knowledge. He was a champion of orthodoxy. He could sniff out a heresy a mile away. He had an extensive library, and he was one of those guys, he would always get asked to lead a Bible study or lead a prayer time or something like that. And yet, there was something dramatically wrong. Because if there was a video of Phil's life, would be pretty hard watching. He was always pointing out something wrong. You know, one of those folks, just always critical. Yap, yap, yap. Nothing was right. He wasn't an easy person to get on with. His marriage had been rough from day one. He seemed completely unable to diagnose what the problem was. He wasn't close with any of his children. There was always some extended drama in his extended family. There was always some drama going on. Someone had fallen out with someone, and he was usually at the heart of it. As for work, he was never satisfied. As for church, he was a spiritual gypsy, just kind of roamed from place to place, never plugged in anywhere. He basically had no idea what difference the gospel should make to his everyday life. And the problem was that few people really knew the real Phil. He and Ellie never fought publicly. They were there faithfully every week at church, consistent in their giving. They seemed, on the face of it, to be committed and involved in Bible studies or the like of, you know, prayer groups or something. Phil always came across as kind of on the ball. And yet at home he was just... So easily irritated, even explosive. He spent most of his free time on the computer, so he rarely talked, and when he did, it wasn't a happy conversation. Terms like love and grace and joy simply did not characterize his life. Ellie was left feeling very lonely and disillusioned. You know, the church had a system of pastoral care, but it didn't pick up Phil because he wasn't sick and he wasn't bereaved, he wasn't physically abusive, he wasn't addicted to anything, he didn't drink too much, he wasn't about to forsake his family or his faith. There was no obvious crisis, no obvious hang-ups. He didn't seem to be struggling with anything. Indeed, despite not being the easiest guy to get on with, people looked up to Phil. Meanwhile, Ellie just got more and more frustrated. She got bitter towards the church because nobody understood. Some days, she'd find herself at the kitchen table, daydreaming about what life would be like without Phil. Could be me, maybe. Could be any one of us. Two Christians, both actively involved in church, both well-respected, and yet if you were to hear them honestly tell their own life story, you'd hear little or no reference to God. And the point of that story is this. It is sadly possible to be a Christian, even a Christian for many years, and yet to have a massive gap, a gap in our understanding of how the gospel applies to our everyday lives. In Galatians chapter 2 that we just read, Paul talks about the day when he had to confront his fellow apostle, Peter. Because Peter, despite knowing the gospel, and despite proclaiming the gospel, and despite encouraging others to live in light of the gospel, he did not do so himself in this particular situation that Paul describes. And as we spend some time looking at this situation, we have to ask ourselves, what are the ways in which we, myself included, what are the ways in which we as individuals and as a congregation are not living in a gospel-shaped way. And, you know, it'll be, it's like I was saying to the kids, you know, we just forget who God is, what God has done, and how it applies to me in this moment. We forget so easily. And it'll be 100 different things, everyday things. You know, sometimes the grace and the love of God that we experience in Jesus just overflows, and we're gripped, and we're driven, and we're shaped by our union with Christ. But other times, and I don't think it's just me, but other times, I can certainly speak for myself, the way that we behave shows that we've lost sight of the gospel. We know it in our heads, but there's a problem in our hearts. We're not seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We're not captivated like a moth to the light. We're not captivated by his brilliance and beauty and love and grace. Instead, we get snared by the idols in our lives. And it's my problem. And it's your problem. It's everyone's problem. And it'll be very evident in little moments every day, because we will talk and act as if we don't actually know the merciful love of God in Christ. Let me put it this way. I'll talk about Peter in a second, but let me put it this way. Do your kids ever say, if you have children, do they ever say, wow, how come Dad's so joyful and loving these days? What happened to stressed out, too busy, angry Dad? Does your spouse ever say, wow, you're being very kind and thoughtful, and you don't seem to be looking for anything in return? What's the secret? Do your colleagues ever say, wow, how come you're so unflappable amid all this pressure? Do your friends ever say, wow, after what has just happened, after the way they treated you, how can you be so humble and gracious and forgiving when they treated you like that? Or what about church? Do newcomers say, wow, you guys are so one? You know, you really are like a family. In fact, you're more honest and more open and committed to each other than is normal, even in a family. Do they ever say, wow, you guys really tangibly depend on God, don't you? The way you pray together, the way you pray about everything, you really do see God as your loving Heavenly Father, don't you? Or do they say, wow, you guys really believe this eternal life stuff? The passion you have to talk about Jesus, the urgency you have to get the gospel out and to see people converted. In fact, I've never quite been to a church quite like yours. It's as if the gospel is in your very DNA. It, you know, everything you do and the way that you do it is a testimony to the grace of God. It'll be heaven, of course, before that is completely true. And yet, that's how we can begin to live right now, because the gospel is powerful, and it is powerful to change. And here's the thing. How many people think that the cross deals with my past? I do. I hope everyone does. We stand forgiven at the cross. Nothing we have ever done in the past can come between us and God. Great. Okay. How many people think that the cross deals with my future? Again, I do. I hope we all do. What God has done at the cross secures my future with him forever in glory. So, both the past and the future are dealt with by the cross. Final question. How many people think that the cross also deals with my life today? Yeah, I think so. Does it? The church has done fairly well over the years at explaining the two thens of the gospel, the then of the past and the then of the future. But the gospel is not just about then and then. The gospel is about now. The work of Christ has present benefits for us. Today, it's a then, now, then gospel. The fact that Jesus died for me can radically impact the way I live today as a husband, as a father, as a worker, as a child, as a student, as a member of his church. There's never a part of your life and mine where the gospel is not relevant and not needed. The workplace, the kitchen, the school, the bedroom, the backyard, the car, you name it, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, the power we need to be like Jesus is in the gospel. You think of how Paul deals with problem after problem in the churches. Philippians, there's a story of two women in Philippians and they fall out with each other. What does Paul say? These two women fall out. I'm sure that never happens. But what does Paul say? Does he wave a big stick and say, grow up. Grow up and sort it out. No. Instead, he shares the gospel. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. They're not getting on, and so he shares the gospel. 2 Corinthians, there's a famine in Jerusalem. Paul needs to raise money. So what does he say? Does he give a lecture and wag his finger about how generosity is commanded? No. Instead, he shares the gospel. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. They needed to be generous, and so he shares the gospel. And there's so many examples of this. Every problem in the New Testament is addressed by Paul sharing the gospel. He doesn't just give commands, he shares the gospel. He says, you've lost sight of the grace of God. You've lost sight of the mercy of God. You need to reconnect with the gospel. Because that's what changes us from the inside out. And here's another example here in Galatians chapter 2. The problem here in Galatians 2 is that Peter has withdrawn and separated himself from Gentile Christian brothers. They were his brothers in Christ. All of them together were righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus. And yet Peter has made them feel like they were unclean. He won't even eat with them, despite the fact that they are brothers in Christ, one in Christ, righteous in God's sight together. He treats them like they're unclean. He was afraid, verse 12, afraid that some of his Jewish Christian friends would think that he was a wee bit liberal eating with the Gentiles, because, of course, they didn't do that in the past. And Peter wanted to look like a good Jew in their eyes, so he broke fellowship. What they thought of him was more important than the reality of how God actually saw them. So he broke fellowship with his Gentile brothers. Now look at verse 14. Paul says, this is the issue. This is always the issue. Paul says, I saw that Peter and those who joined him were not living in line with the truth of the gospel. So what does he say? Does he just say, wise up, Peter? Wise up? Well, he kind of does in verse 14, but then he goes on to proclaim the gospel. You know, if they're going to live in line with the truth of the gospel, then funny enough, they need to hear again the gospel. So verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. It's not about us. And don't, Peter, what are you doing? Don't you know the gospel? We Jews are no different before God than the Gentiles. We're all sinners who depend fully on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So why are you acting as if you're better than they are? That's crazy. Come back, Peter. Come back to the gospel. Of course, he knew the gospel, but there was a disconnection at that moment in time. He knew it in his head. He wasn't living it out. Martin Luther, the reformer Luther, commenting on these verses, he said that we need to continually beat the gospel into our heads. It's not like we need the gospel only to become a Christian. I think that's something I used to think, and maybe you did too. The gospel is kind of the ABC of the Christian life, like the first step in a stairway of truths. So you need the gospel to become a Christian, and then you kind of, well, that's that taken care of. You're now a Christian, and then you kind of move on. you move on from the gospel to deeper and higher truths. But no, that's a nonsense. We never move on. We never move on from the gospel because the gospel is like the hub. It's not the first step. It's the hub in a wheel of truth. It's central. It's always central, all the time, to everything. It's not the ABC of Christianity. The gospel is the A to Z. It's everything. If only we could remind ourselves every day that Christ now lives in us, that we're not what we once were, and that we have a new life to live. See what Paul says in verse 20? He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if we are united to Christ through faith, then when he died, we died too. Take Paul, for example. Remember the old Paul? We remember the old Paul, don't we? The man who was hostile to God, whose name was actually Saul. He went around persecuting Christians. Remember him? He was self-righteous. He was proud. He was a slave to sin. Well, that man, that old guy, whom all the Christians were scared of, that man is dead and buried. He's finished. When Jesus died under the wrath of God, it was the condemnation of our sin, of Paul's, of Peter's, of yours and mine. It was just as if it had been us crucified. And now it's finished. That old self has died. We're not slaves anymore to sin because we can say with Paul that now Christ lives in me. We died with him. We've risen with him. He lives in us. That's the glory of this truth of our union with Christ through faith. We're now made new. He's the one who rules our hearts now. Now we can live for God, not to get a reward. You know, it used to be that Paul tried to live a lawful life, but it was for the wrong motives. But he doesn't live that way anymore. He doesn't live to get a reward. He doesn't live for God to be loved, because now he knows that he is loved. When God looks at him, when God looks at us, he sees the beauty of Christ in us. What a motivation to live for him, to live gladly and joyfully and lovingly. And so Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a brand new life. It's a gospel-shaped life. That's what Peter had to be reminded of, and that's what I need to be reminded of. And so he concludes, verse 21. May we never set aside the grace of God. And may you and I see this week, big, all the ways, big and small, in which we need to and can live in light of the gospel. So help us, God.